Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier from the 17th and 18th chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. It may seem a little strange to take part of the story at Athens and part of the story at Corinth, but we bring these two passages together to show that in the respect of Paul's preaching at Athens and his preaching at Corinth, there are similarities and there are contrasts from which we can learn. There are some people who read the last two or three verses of Acts chapter 17, and they say that there had been a very, very poor response to the preaching of the gospel in Athens. Just a handful of some men. One of them was Dionysius. There was a woman named Damaris and, you know, one or two others. And they say that this poor response to the preaching of the gospel was the result of Paul trying to be too intellectual and too philosophical in his preaching to the sophisticated, culture-conscious people of Athens. And the suggestion is that Paul himself felt that he had blundered somewhat. And that is why when we read in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, he says to the Corinthians, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." And some people say, "Oh yes, yes, Paul is aware that he was being far too sophisticated, far too university conscious and all that kind of thing when he preached in Athens, and that's why there was so little power." And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I suppose up to a point it's legitimate to draw thoughts like that and conclusions like that from the story. And we mustn't ever try to make Paul or any other preacher for that matter perfect. And yet I think we jump to a conclusion too quickly if we think that from the contrast between Athens and Corinth. And I say this because Paul knew beyond any shadow of doubt, and it was something that enabled him to go on so long in the ministry, he knew that he was called by God and commissioned by God to preach the word of God. And I don't think that anyone can preach rightly unless they are sure of that. Does it not say in Romans chapter 10 verse 15, "How can they preach except they be sent?" People don't use the phrase nowadays, but a phrase that used to be used was people said, "Oh, I decided to take up the ministry." That's maybe part of the explanation why the Christian church in many areas is in such a deplorable condition. You don't take up the ministry. You are called of God. And if you are not sure you're called of God to the ministry, then keep out of the ministry. I remember my own minister in Aberdeen, long before I was ever a university student, saying, "If you can be anything else, don't be a minister. But if God calls you as he called Paul, and if God commissions you as he commissioned Paul, then you find yourself with the most astonishing privilege and with the most astonishing responsibility." And Paul knew in Athens, as in every other place, that he was called by God and commissioned by God. Paul knew that God was with him. Paul knew that God's hand was upon him. And Paul was confident in the message of the gospel. Remember what he says at the beginning of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." It's a phrase in the original that should really cause us to retranslate it and pause it. I am proud of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And being confident in the gospel, wherever he went and wherever he preached, his preaching was grounded in the scriptures. And this was the case even in the cultured city of Athens. Prior to the start of our reading tonight, if you look back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, you will see it said, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. In chapter 17 at verse 18, they were a bit puzzled at his preaching, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. That's simply Dr. Luke's summary of Paul's preaching. What did he preach? He preached the same as he preached in Corinth, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where all preaching has to center down. And if preaching doesn't bring us there, there's something wrong with the preaching. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. He preached the person of Christ. And whatever kind of situation you get involved in, if that situation doesn't make Jesus the important person, then keep clear of that situation. He preached the person of Jesus Christ. He preached the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And whatever kind of place you find yourself involved in, however religious or spiritual they claim to be, if the heart of what they're saying is not the death of Jesus Christ to pay the price of sin, then keep clear of a place like that. He preached the person of Christ. He preached the atoning death of Christ. He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you get involved in any place or any group or any movement at all, if they for one moment suggest that Jesus is dead and that his bones are still lying somewhere in the ground in Palestine, keep clear of a place like that. And keep clear of people like that, even if they happen to wear clerical collars or bishop's mitres. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, Paul, having been brought up an Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee, taught in the school of Gamaliel, Paul was sufficiently taught in the Old Testament scriptures to be aware of and to be encouraged by those scriptures that speak about preaching. I'm sure when Paul went home after preaching, and if ministers did this more often, they wouldn't be so cast down sometimes on a Sunday evening. Paul would remind himself of Isaiah chapter 55 verse 10, where God says, My word shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish the thing that I sent it to do. And Paul would have been aware in all the course of his ministry of that word of God to the young preacher Jeremiah. Oh, what a word it is. Where God said to the young, he was only about 20 and he was commissioned to be a prophet. And God said in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 12, I am watching over my word to perform it. So when we preach and we go home feeling we've made a bit of a mess of it, the good Lord says, it's all right. The bits that were just you, I'll blot out of people's minds. But that which was my word, I will watch over my word to perform it. And Paul would have been very, very aware of all the great Psalms of David, not least Psalm 126 at verse 6. What a word to preachers at home and preachers on the mission field. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, that's the seed of the word, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I've said it before, I say it again. One of the thrills to me in heaven will be simply this. If one or two folk come and say to me, you know, it was sitting in your church in Glasgow that I saw Jesus and trusted him as my Savior. Paul would have been aware of all this. And this was his confidence in preaching. And you need to have confidence. Oh, not confidence in yourself. That's why you've got pulpits like this that you can't see how shaky the minister is. Not confidence in your own eloquence or your personality or your gifts or your capacities, but confidence in God and confidence in his word. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was aware that some of the Corinthians were terribly preoccupied with personalities. Even in these days, they liked famous preachers and they compared preachers. And Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look, you've got to get it right. Who is Apollos, that very eloquent preacher? Who's Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Oh, says Paul, if anything happened, if anybody was converted, if anybody was blessed, if anybody was built up in their faith, if anybody was encouraged, it wasn't me, it was God. God in and through his word. But then you see, in preaching, our approach to situations has to be wise. Now, I've been emphasizing that Paul reasoned out of the scriptures. And he usually started off his ministry wherever he went, in a synagogue, if there was a synagogue. And in Athens, he went to the synagogue, and then he went out to the marketplace, the open air where people were gathered, and anybody that would talk with him, he would reason with them out of the scriptures. But then he got an official invitation to go to this massive, significant debating hall. And that was something different. And it wouldn't be appropriate there to quote texts, even our famous and favorite gospel texts, because these people wouldn't know them. It's no use quoting the Bible to people who've never heard it. And Paul, how can I put it, when he was in this great debating hall with such a company of people, he set himself to get onto their wavelength. You see, you've got to speak to people in a way that they can understand. And so Paul began, and he said, I've been looking around your city. It's quite a city. Your art galleries are magnificent and your architecture is magnificent. And there are all sorts of monuments. And as I've gone round, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He says, I can see that you are serious. And I can see that you're not really proud. Because you have taken the trouble to erect a statue or a monument to the unknown God. You admit that there is an element of ignorance in your philosophy of life and in your practice of life. Notice he doesn't cast slurs on all their other altars. He doesn't slander them. He doesn't wipe them off as if they were nothing. He's speaking language that they can understand. You know, it is possible, you know, in the first two or three sentences of a sermon to guarantee that the minds and hearts of your congregation will be tightly closed from then till the end of the sermon. I hope that hasn't happened tonight. But on the other hand, you can speak in a way that will cause people to think. And that's what happened in the Areopagus. I can see you are very religious. I can see you're serious. I see that you're not basically intellectually proud or religiously proud because you admit that there is an unknown God. Am I right then in assuming, you Athenian intellectuals, that your minds are not closed? And as Paul was preaching, and if you look carefully at the kind of things he's saying, you will notice that Paul gives every indication that he is fully aware of what is going on and what has been going on in the commercial and in the cultural and intellectual world of Athens, and indeed of the whole world of his day. And this is one reason, I haven't said this for a long time, so I'll take the chance of saying it. This is one reason why we need, as a Christian duty, to read the daily newspapers. So that we will know what is happening, so that we will know what people are saying, so that we will know the trends in people's thinking. It's a very good thing, for example, and I do it regularly, to read the correspondence page in the Glasgow Herald. Because the people who could take the trouble to write to the newspapers, as they write, you can get fairly clear indications as to the trend of people's thinking. And Paul was like this in Athens, you see. He was right on target. And he shows himself to be very well acquainted with their culture and their literature and their poets. And he was able to quote them. If you want to consider that more deeply, you get the IVP, the Tyndale Commentary on Acts by Professor Blakelock, who was a classical scholar. And read there a few pages, not only about Athens and the culture and history of Athens, but of Paul's magnificent grasp of all these things. But having said all that, I want you to notice that Paul centered down on this fact of the unknown God. And the heart of Paul's sermon, yes, to these intellectuals who were prepared to admit the concept of an unknown God, Paul preached the doctrine of God. And he did so because the Athenians had very confused ideas about God and about gods. But it was very clear to them that Paul was speaking about one God. He didn't try to suggest that all gods, including false gods, were all the same and all saying the same thing and all leading the same way. I read something in the course of last week I must have been cross with it and threw it in the waste paper bin because I couldn't find it. But at the end of this article, there was such a clear statement about the Christian God, the Hindu God, the Islam God, the every other kind of God. And we've got to be friends with them all because they're all saying the same thing about the same God and leading the same way. It's not true. And Paul was aware of that. Paul was aware of the fact that the Son of God himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul was aware of the apostolic preaching at Pentecost that declared that there was none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And one of the most ominous religious trends nowadays is in the direction of suggesting that let's not divide on any basis of religion because all religions are saying the same thing. Didn't the famous comedian at the prologue in the early hours of New Year's Day say something the same? Can't remember his exact words, but it was really to the effect of, whoever your God is, God bless you. That is not Christian. And so Paul preached to them the doctrine of God. And if you look at chapter 17 from verse 24 onward, you see where he begins. We touched on this briefly last Sunday evening. The God who made the world and what? Oh, I wish I could preach like Paul. This is why we chose that opening psalm. Just that our minds and our hearts could be enlarged to think about God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. Do you see what he's saying? As he preached the doctrine of God, he was saying, the God that I preach, the God of the Christian gospel, is not to be reduced to man's ideas about God. I deliberately didn't listen to the radio this morning because Stuart Lamont and his comment in the Herald gave indication as to what the program was going to be about. The program was to be about this. It was really to say, now, don't take the Bible literally. If you want to learn about God, listen to our ideas. And since the man who was producing the program once challenged me to put him on a trial for heresy in Glasgow Presbytery, and I said I would do it gladly, I decided that what the Bible said was much to be preferred to his ideas. God is not a God to be reduced to man's ideas. God is not a God to be supported and placated by man's effort. I don't consider any part of my ministry to be sticking up for God. I hope it works the other way. I hope he'll stick up for me. I remember somebody once saying to me years ago, and I think she'd have been cross if I had suggested she wasn't a Christian. She said, oh, I've got a little faith and I'm trying hard to hold on to it. That's not much help in a world like this, is it? I don't want something for me to hang on to. I want somebody to hang on to me. God is not a God to be escaped from because you can't. And God is not a God to be ignored. He is a God to be sought after. That's what he says here. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might... Oh, now listen. Are there people here in church tonight who honestly feel that they haven't found God? Well, you better seek for him. And if you say, oh, but preacher, I want to find God, but I don't know how. Go to Jesus. Oh, you say, yes, I've heard about Jesus. Yes, born in Bethlehem. He died on the cross. You want to find God. You want to be with God. You go to Jesus. And ask Jesus to take you to God. And he will. And I don't mean eventually when you die, but right here and now. Because Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now says Paul to the Athenians, you may have been ignorant in the past. It may be that you have never really been told that Jesus Christ has come, that all the full word of God has come, that God has spoken and made his word clear. But you can't claim ignorance anymore. Christ has come. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. And some of them did. But some of them who didn't believe in life after death, they mocked. They said, oh, life, all that stuff about life after death, that's nonsense. Well, you know, they'll discover eventually that it's not nonsense. Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So whether you believe in life after death or not, there is. But some who did not believe in life after death mocked. Some others were a bit worried. They said, well, you know, if what this preacher's saying is true, I've got some hard thinking to do. And some were drawn to faith. And so the story of Paul's visit to Athens comes to an end. Very quiet end. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And Athens was a city of culture on the decline, granted, but it was intellectual and superficial. How do we describe Corinth? Well, Corinth was a city that was rich, and it was rotten. It was a strategic seaport. It was crowded. It was cosmopolitan. And I think it's best described by saying, choose any vice or any degradation that you can think of, and Corinth had it. If you really wanted to insult somebody with regard to their way of life, you didn't say that they had morals like an alley cat. You said, oh, you're just like a Corinthian. That was the dirtiest, nastiest thing you could say about anybody. And Paul went from preaching in Athens to preaching in Corinth. It was a city in which sin ran riot. All that we mean by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I took the trouble to look up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul is saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Oh, says Paul, some of you people sitting in the congregation in Corinth, that's where Christ found you, living lives like that. The city was full of idolatry. And as perhaps we shall see next week, the city was also full of demonology. Things that were devilish, spiritistic, dark. Just like our own day and generation. And Paul would have known about Corinth before he arrived. Well, I've never, for example, been to Amsterdam, but if I've ever have to go to Amsterdam, I know quite a lot about Amsterdam from what I've read in the papers. what I've seen on television. In the same way, we know of certain areas in Paris and certain areas of London. So you see, Paul wasn't ignorant when he went to Corinth. He knew the kind of place that it was. And when he got there, what did he find? The first few four verses of chapter 18. He found a wonderful example of the providence of God. He found Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife. They were Christians. And they proved to be not only friends, but fellow workers in the gospel. They were a married couple of Christian conviction and Christian wisdom and Christian grace. And their home became to Paul what the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany became to Jesus. How often did Jesus go to Bethany? Well, certainly every night of the week from Palm Sunday till the day he was crucified. Where did he stay? Bethany. Oh, what a home that was, of grace and peace and love and encouragement. Well, Aquila and Priscilla had a home like that. And I doubt if they will ever know how much their home meant to Paul and to Paul's ministry. You know what I'm going to say next. Why were Priscilla and Aquila there in Corinth? Surely of their own free will they hadn't chosen to live in a place like Corinth. Why were they there? Well, they had formerly lived and had their family business in Rome. And then Claudius, you know, of the TV program, I, Claudius, he got uptight feeling there's a lot of trouble being caused by the Christians, and he passed a law banishing all the Christians from Rome. Just like that. And when Roman emperors did that, you didn't argue. Romania had nothing on Rome. And when Claudius said, out, you were out. And if you wanted to stay alive, you got out as quickly as you possibly could. And Aquila and Priscilla had to sell up their home and their business and go, and they came to Corinth. Why? Well, it could have been a seaport. They were tent makers. They worked with canvas. Oh, that was a place for their trade. Did they have relatives in Corinth? I don't know. I'm tempted to think that perhaps clearing out of Rome, I don't know if they had travel agents in these days, but they went to the travel agent, and the first boat that was leaving, and there was no other boats planned to leave, the first and only boat that was leaving was a boat going to Corinth. Right, they said, we'll take it. Anything to get out of Rome. And they ended up in Corinth. By accident? No. By coincidence? No. By the providence of God. When they got to Corinth, were they happy? Oh, I don't know. We're not told. But I can imagine husband and wife perhaps sitting at their evening meal and saying, why are we here? Why settle in a place like this? I can imagine them saying, don't you feel the atmosphere of evil in this place? And when you have to go down to the docks to see about canvas for sales and all that kind of thing, do you not feel your whole being gripped and recoiling against the sense of evil and corruption? And they had been there some little time. And again, some of the commentators suggest that Aquila, his background having been Jewish, went to the synagogue. Well, the men would sit in one place and the woman in the other. And I think, by coincidence, Paul went to the synagogue and sat down beside Aquila. And maybe Paul looked at Aquila's hands and thought, oh, he's a sailmaker. And maybe Aquila looked at Paul's hand and, my word, these know a lot about a sailmaker's needle. They spoke to each other. And they were of the same trade. And Aquila said to Paul, come home for a meal. Oh, you see, coincidence after coincidence. No. God. Do you believe in a God who's all mixed up with your daily life? Well, I hope you do, because he is. He's always there. And there began a friendship which went on for years. A kind of friendship and partnership in the gospel that never seems to have had any shadows in it at all. And they were bound together in Christian service. And when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans in the 16th chapter, he spoke about Aquila and Priscilla and said, they risked their lives for me. Oh, they were a great pair. They weren't preachers. Oh, yes, you say, we know. Yes, that's next week or the week after, Apollos. They took the young preacher home and befriended him. And, oh, they transformed his ministry. But that's next week. And we find Paul preaching in Corinth. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul, as we said when we're reading verse 5 of chapter 18, Paul was pressed in spirit, he was constrained by the word, he was gripped by his message, and he testified, verse 5 of chapter 18, that the Christ, the one promised by God throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the one by whom all the promises of God were fulfilled, was none other than Jesus of history. When you come to verse 6, there seemed to be a particular venom, a hatred, in their resistance and their refusal. I don't think this was after one sermon. I think this was after a spell of time. And as Paul preached to the Corinthians, he became aware of a hellish refusal of the gospel. And Paul was mindful of the words that Jesus spoke. They're recorded in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. And Paul shook his clothes, a symbolic Jewish gesture. All right, he says, if you will not have the Son of God, I go from you. And he turned from them. And we have a picture there, and we must hurry to a close, of practically a whole congregation apart from a few, rejecting the gospel. Have you ever come across that? I have. And we mustn't think that Paul found this easy. He didn't. It's a terrible thing to look down from a pulpit and see rows and rows of people hardening their hearts against the Savior. But on the other hand, there was an amusing side to it. Because Titus Justus listened to Paul and he believed, he was converted, he trusted Christ. And when it was obvious that Paul was rejected and he wouldn't get back into the synagogue again, Titus Justus said, "Well, Paul, come and stay in my house." "Where's your house?" "Next door to the synagogue." And lo and behold, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he listened to Paul, and he believed, and he was converted. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, said, "Well, can I come too?" So the ruler of the synagogue came out of the synagogue, turned left maybe, and into the house next door where all the Christians were. Can you? Of course, there wasn't just one ruler of the synagogue. There was a committee that ruled the synagogue. Can you imagine the next committee meeting of the rulers of the synagogue? Can you imagine how they would fume and they would seethe and they would call down all sorts of imprecations from heaven against this treacherous Crispus who was meeting with the Christians? And just try to imagine both the consternation and the bitterness the next meeting day, perhaps the next Sabbath day. Is it F.F. Bruce in his commentary says, these people who contracted out of the synagogue didn't even have to change their route on a Sunday. The same route, not the synagogue, the house next door. And right next the place that had rejected Christ, there was built a church in Corinth. And Paul stayed there for 18 months, preaching the word of God. And it must have become absolutely clear where everybody stood in relation to Christ. And that's a very good thing, that it should be absolutely clear where we stand. Of course, we've got to be clear in our own thinking and in our own hearts as to where we stand. But one last word. Verses 9 and 10. It's amazing how much this has come up in the course of the weekend, the prayer meeting Sunday morning and now Sunday evening. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." As I said last night, as I said this morning, I say it again. God doesn't say don't be afraid unless he sees that people are afraid. Oh, you say, surely not Paul. What did he say when he was writing to the Corinthians? "When I came amongst you, it was in weakness and fear and trembling." And of course, if we had gone through all that Paul had gone through, we would have been trembling as well. It could well have been that Paul was desolate after Athens, I don't know. It could have been that Paul was afflicted by one of his spells of periodic illness. It could be that Paul was aware of tremendous satanic pressure against him. It could have been that Paul was aware of a tremendous burden of responsibility. It could have been that Paul's sensitive feelings were absolutely lacerated by the sheer cost of constant rejection and the contempt that was hurled upon him place after place after place. Don't criticize him for being afraid. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Fear not. Don't let the pressure or the cost unsettle you or deter you. Fear not, for I am with you." Later on in Acts at chapter 23, in a different situation, Paul says, "The Lord stood by me." I've written down, I don't like cliches, but I've written down in my notes, one plus God is a majority. The Lord stood by him. Oh, I like this God. Don't you feel that? The great and mighty God that we've been singing about tonight, coming and standing by you. Oh, said God to Paul, "Fear not, I am with you. No man shall attack you to harm you. Nobody's going to stop your ministry here. I'm still the God who shuts the mouths of lions." And if we say, "Well, but why didn't God do that in other places?" I don't know. You better ask God. Whether he'll tell you or not, I don't know. "For I have many people in this city." People marked out for salvation but not yet converted. And I sat in my study and thought back to October 1966. When, having been here for 10 years, some of the people decided there should be some sort of a social evening to celebrate this. And my brother was the speaker. 1966 to 1990, it's a long time to remember a text and a sermon and my own reaction. I can still recall him standing on the platform in the hall downstairs and saying, "God said to Paul, I have much people in this city." And then in his own inimitable way, my brother said, "Of course, none of them were yet converted, but they were going to be." Oh, I couldn't tell you how much heart that put into me. Because I was pretty battered and bruised at that stage. "Fear not." Oh, says God, "I have much people in this city marked out for salvation. And Paul, you stick it out here. Don't let anything stop your ministry. Speak.